Let's begin with a few moments of time for prayer that we can prepare ourselves for the ministry of the Word. We know that as we come together to study God's Word, we do so dependent by faith on God the Holy Spirit. Just as we were saved by putting our faith in Jesus Christ, we now live and we learn, we are led, and we love in the Christian life by trusting or putting our faith in the Holy Spirit. And so with that in mind for all of us, a spiritual recovery for some, let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the privilege that we have to come together tonight to fellowship in your word. We thank you for the Holy Spirit who will be our teacher this evening. We thank you that you have given us the Spirit the moment that we put our faith in Christ, and that he indwells us and that he fills us as we put our faith in your wonderful grace plan of spiritual recovery. And we thank you that we can be taught by the Spirit, and that as we come to the Word of Truth, the Spirit of Truth teaches us. Father, we ask that as we study your word tonight, that which we learn will be a challenge to our souls and encouragement to us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Open your Bibles this evening to James chapter 1. We're going to look at verse number 12. And then, as I mentioned this past week on Wednesday, on Sunday morning, we're going to then look at the doctrine of crowns and rewards. But here at verse number 12, James, he says, "Blessed is the man," and this is the blessed man, really, it's an adjective, "blessed is the man who preserves under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him." Now, remember the chronology, that here we have James writing the very first New Testament book. And so Matthew has not been written yet. Paul has not penned Galatians yet. This is the first New Testament book, so this is the first time in over 400 years that the Holy Spirit has inspired someone to write Scripture, that which is God-breathed. And in this first paragraph, we see that James gives us the motivation of crowns and rewards. And so the very, very first opening page of the New Testament teaching mentions crowns and rewards. Then, I'd like you to just turn back a few pages, if you would, to the end of 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 4. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, we know we have now gone ahead a number of decades. We are now towards the end of the completion of the epistles, especially Paul's epistles. This is his last epistle. We're nearing to the end of all the writing of the New Testament, except for the writings of John. And here, as Paul, having had this wonderful ministry, as he is bidding farewell to Timothy, he writes here, many decades after James motivated us with rewards and the idea of a crown and crowns, he says in verse number 7, "For I have fought the good fight, I have finished the course, I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but to all those who love his appearing." And so I think what is interesting for us to see is at the beginning of the doctrines for the New Testament, for the church age, we have the mention of crowns, and here at the end, towards the end of those writings for the New Testament, for the church age, we have the mention of crowns. We, as believers who live in this age, we are to be in part motivated by the idea of crowns and rewards. And I mention that because there are those who would say, well, you know, I'm just so glad that I'm saved, and that's all I want, and that's all I ever expect, and I'm not concerned about getting a crown or rewards or anything else. Well, we may not be concerned about them. God is. God wants us to have what he has laid in store for us. John Bradford, who lived from 1510 to 1555, less than 5 months before he was burned at the stake for preaching the gospel in England, wrote to a friend and stated, "I am assured that though I want here, I have riches there. Though I have hunger here, I shall have fullness there. Though I have faint here, I shall be refreshed there. And though I be accounted here as a dead man, I shall there live in perpetual glory." Here is a man who, being martyred for Christ, suffering, being imprisoned for his faith, recognize that God had tremendous rewards for him in eternity. And we should recognize that also. Now, the whole concept of crowns and rewards are very misunderstood by the church today. It is really one of those doctrines that if you go back even maybe 50 or 60 years, you don't find anyone doing a very good job explaining it. In some of the older theologies, it is basically built around a system of rewards and works, that if you work hard, if you win lots of people to Christ, you'll get crowns, and if you don't, you won't. And it really has only been in the last few decades that a few people have tackled this subject and done, as a result, a very good job of it. But I think so much of the misunderstanding really revolves around to understand it, we really have to understand two principles. And the first principle is the principle of eternal security. And that is that crowns and rewards have nothing to do with our security or our salvation. We are eternally secure, and we can never lose our salvation. Even when talking about our crowns and rewards in heaven, and in 1 Corinthians 13:15, Paul stated, "If any man's work is burned up, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, as yet through fire." So there is the suffering of loss, but it is not a loss of salvation. And so the first thing we have to bear in mind as we look at crowns and rewards is that it has nothing to do with our eternal security. We are saved. Once we are saved, we are always saved. Secondly, there is the principle of the winner. God has provided for every one of us as believers in His Son a system and the ability to come in first place. We are in the only race in the history of mankind where everybody can come in first place. Now, sadly, everybody won't. There'll be winners, there'll be whiners, and there'll be losers, you might say. But we all have the ability to win, to come in first place. The Christian way of life is the only race in which you have only win and show, if you know horse racing terminology. There is no place for place. You see, you either win or you just show up in heaven. So it's either win or show, and that's it. You might show up in heaven, perhaps even to your surprise. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 24 through 26, Paul said, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize?" See, he's contrasting what we can receive. All of us can receive the prize. Every one of us can receive that prize. And back in ancient Greece, of course, it was the prize of the winner of the race. The winner of the competition was given fantastic prizes. He was given an olive wreath. You say, well, that's not so fantastic. Well, I know it's not, but his family was also exempt from taxes for the rest of their life, for the rest of his life. That's pretty good. And when he went back to his home city, his hometown, if it was a walled city, they actually cut a gate, cut an opening in it that he went through, and then they'd seal it up and they'd say, "This is where our hero, our champion, went through and entered the city after his championship." There's a lot of figures there, of course, that have to do with our entering into heaven. Peter understood these when he wrote about the glorious entrance into heaven that we can have. But Paul contrasts that. In a regular race, only one person wins. He says, but you run in such a way that you may win. And that's plural, that y'all may win, every one of you. And everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. Then they do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air. The principle is that every believer can be a winner. Every believer can have the rewards and the crowns that God wants them to have. Now, what is the reason? What is the reason for crowns and rewards? Well, first of all, just a bit of terminology. Rewards relate really to both time. When they do, we normally call them blessing. as well as eternity. There are particular rewards in eternity. So these relate to both time and eternity. Crowns relate specifically to decorations that will be received at the Bema Seat. Now that word Bema is a translation of the Greek word for judgment seat. And it's become very common within Bible teaching Christianity to use the term Bema, even though it is a Greek word, but to use that instead of the word judgment. I think you can probably imagine why. Because normally when we hear judgment seat, we think of being judged for sin, being judged for the wrong that we have done. I mean, we don't want to go to that big judgment. We know that we don't have to because Jesus Christ was judged for our sins. He died on the cross for our sins. And so there is not a judgment for sin. And so in order to remove that misunderstanding about, you know, that judgment, we've taken the Greek word that is translated judgment, the word bema, and use that. Now, many of you, I know this summer, most of you will see a lot of bemas. And bemas are, I remember when I was in Greece, and I went up to Delphi, and I went to the stadium there. At the end of the stadium, there was a bema. And that is the three-tiered stand on which the winners would stand. And so when you watch the Olympic Games this summer, you'll see a lot of the winners, hopefully with the American right in the center on the highest point, and then the other country winners, heck, we could make them all Americans, all of us there, you know, who come in second and third, and that was the place that the winners would stand. You know, one thing they don't do in the Olympic Games now or the ancient games that Paul was familiar with, was they don't then call up the ones who came in last place and put them up there and throw tomatoes at them. You know, they don't do that. It's a place, the Bema Seat is a place for the winner and the winners. And that is what is described as the place where we receive our crowns and rewards. Remember that sin was dealt with at the cross and sin will never be brought up again. There is the principle of double jeopardy. Sin's been paid for. You know, do I sin? Yes. Has that sin been paid for? Yes. Once and for all paid for at the cross, never to be brought up again. And so it is not sin that is judged. And there's one verse in 2 Corinthians that does seem to indicate that, but we'll get to that verse. We'll look at it and see what is the problem with the translation there. And so, rewards relate to time and eternity. When they relate to time, we quite often call them blessing. And when they relate to eternity, we call them crowns, and rewards and crowns. Now, secondly, both are given as part of the believer's blessing that God designed in eternity past. Both are given as part of the believer's blessing that God designed in eternity past. That new projector is very bright, isn't it? That's a good, clear picture, isn't it? Can you all read it well in the back? Yeah? Good. Yeah, the whites are really white. I must be using Tide or something. But well, it's about 1,000 lumens more than our other one was, so hopefully it's a good, clear picture. So now, back to the subject. I'll stop being impressed with my visual aids. Both rewards and crowns are given as part of the believer's blessing that God designed in eternity past. As our perfect God has a perfect plan for us, He has planned perfect rewards associated with the completion of that plan. Now, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. We seem to have hit upon this verse a few times in the past weeks. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Now, you can immediately see, when you look at the word have, or the words have blessed us, that's past tense. That means that this is something that already took place. And then He makes sure that we understand that by saying, just as He chose us in Him before the foundations of the world. So we could say He blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. Now, what God did in eternity past is that in His foreknowledge, He knew that you would be born, that you would grow up to a certain age. He knew that somebody would come to you with the gospel, and He knew that maybe a lot of people came to you with the gospel, but eventually you, with your free will that He gave you and the faith that has been given to every member of the human race, according to Romans chapter 12, verse 3, He has given to all men a measure of faith. You took that faith and you believed in Jesus Christ as your Savior. God knew that from eternity past, that He knew that in His foreknowledge. Foreknowledge does not make something happen. It observes that something will happen. You can look at the free will actions of other people. You've done this before. Sometimes it hasn't been something that has been very long, but you've seen a person walking along, not paying attention, and you know they're going to run into a wall. And before you have a chance to say, hey, fella, hold up, you're all of a sudden, clunk, do something like that. I've actually had foreknowledge of accidents, sitting in an intersection, see a person making a left turn, talking on a cell phone, putting on their makeup and eating a hamburger all at the same time, and see somebody else coming down the road exactly the opposite, from the opposite direction doing the same thing, and I sat there and I said, they're going to hit each other, and they hit each other. So I had foreknowledge. Did I cause that to happen? No. But I knew it was going to happen. I had foreknowledge. You think about it. You have foreknowledge of things. You see circumstances. It doesn't mean that you make them happen. And that is why in the Scriptures we have a distinction made between God's omniscience, in which He knows everything, all that's going to happen, all that could happen, all the what-ifs. The omniscience of God knows everything. If you ever wonder, for example, what if you would have done this or what if you would have done that, just wait and ask God. When you get to heaven, He'll tell you. Because He knows all that. Omniscience knows all that is knowable. Foreknowledge knows what will happen. But it does not make things happen. It does not make it happen. So here was God in eternity past, and He knew that you would believe in His Son as your Savior, and God was excited about that. God can get excited about things. He was very pleased that you were going to put your faith in His Son. You know, that's the way the Scriptures put it. He was very pleased. I'd just as soon say He was very excited about it. I mean, being pleased about something is an emotion. Well, let's give Him the right emotion. He was very excited about it. He said, well, I'm going to get all ready for Him. I'm going to get all ready for Him when He believes in my Son as His Savior, and I'm going to have, first of all, I'm going to have a place for Him in heaven. I'm going to have a beautiful plan laid out. I'm going to predestine a plan for Him. You see, that's what predestination means. It begins at the moment that we believe in Christ. That's why we're predestined in Christ, not prior to Christ, but in Christ. And He also said, and I'm going to have all kinds of blessings for Him, and I'm going to have all kinds of rewards for Him, and I'm going to have crowns for Him. And He got all that ready for us. All those spiritual blessings were ready for us in heavenly places. They were all set aside in eternity past before the foundations of the world were even set. And so He was ready for you, and the crowns and the rewards are part of that package that He has prepared for you. Now, however, we do read in the Scriptures about the loss of crowns at the Bema Seat. And that refers to the fact that God has these rewards and crowns in store for us in escrow for you, you might say. And they are lost because you never attain the status of the winner. That person then suffers loss of what God wanted them to have and provided for them both in means and method. So there was crowns and rewards that were set aside. God says, I want you to have these. I will provide for you through grace and faith the means, the method to be able to gain those through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. You can have these, but instead the person doesn't endure. Now, they don't lose their salvation, but they do lose out on the crowns and rewards. And that is why, and for example, in Colossians 2:28, Paul wrote, let no one defraud you of your prize. In other words, let no one defraud you of that prize. And then it gives ways of doing it. By delighting in self-abasement and worship of angels, taking his stands on visions that he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind. So that which is both false doctrine, apostasy, heresy, and sin, all can come along and defraud us of the prize. In 2 John, verse 8, John writes, watch yourself that you might not lose what we have accomplished, but that you may receive a full reward. In other words, there's the warning, don't lose it, don't lose it. And then in Revelation chapter 3, verse 11, that's one of the seven letters to the seven churches, he says, I am coming quickly, hold fast to what you have, in order that no one may take your crown. In other words, don't let anybody come along and distract you, get you out of the Christian life, get out of the life of grace and faith to the point where you lose your crowns. Again, remember, you won't lose your salvation, but there can be a loss of crowns. Now, the loss of rewards at the Bema Seat will be a source of sorrow for the believer. Consider this verse, 1 John chapter 2, verse 28. John writes, and now, little children, abide in him. Abide in him. That means to be at home in Jesus Christ. The only way you can do that is by faith. So abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. So in other words, when there is that loss, the believer that has not lived by grace and faith, the believer that has not concerned himself with the things above, the things of Christ, the believer that has not run the race to win, when Christ comes, he's going to shrink away. He's going to want to almost like hide his face in embarrassment. And I do believe that there will be shame at the Bema, that there will even be tears at the Bema. Somebody says, well, wait a minute, I didn't think there would be any tears in heaven. No, well, you're partially right, because in Revelation 2:14 it says, he shall wipe away every tear, and there shall no longer be death, there shall no longer be any mourning or crying or pain, the first things have passed away. So I think while there may be momentary sorrow and even momentary tears at the Bema, they're wiped away by Jesus Christ. Now, back to point number 3. That was all under point 2. I wanted to get that part in about loss of rewards. Point number 3, crowns and rewards direct attention to the Father and to the Son. To God the Father and God the Son, not the one receiving the reward of the crown. As with any blessing, the recipient stands as one who has received grace, and in grace the merit, the glory, the honor goes to the one giving, not receiving. And one illustration I've used of this for many years is that of a boxer. You know, take a boxer. Take somebody who's a prize fighter. And they're losing every fight. They get knocked out. There's a split decision. There's a unanimous decision. They're fighting and fighting, and people wonder why they stay in the ring. They're 0-20. They haven't won a fight. Well, all of a sudden, he goes to a new trainer. And the trainer, you know, think back of Rocky Balboa, right? You know, has him doing this, has him doing that, you know, has him doing all these things, building up, building his strength, building his agility, running up and down steps of the library, fighting, you know, chickens out in the alley, you know, on and on, all the things that Rocky Balboa did. And he trains and he trains and he trains. And under this new trainer, he goes into his new fights, and every opponent he meets, he knocks the guy out before the third round. And now, instead of being 0-20, now let's say he's 10-0. Every one of those 10 victories, those 10 wins have been by knockouts. Who do you think is really going to get the glory? The trainer for what he did. The trainer. People are going to look to that trainer and say, man, you did a great job with that kid. He was a loser before that, and you made him into a winner. And people, every one of us are like that boxer. Before our trainer, Jesus Christ, took up our life until he became our Savior, our teacher, our trainer, our friend. We were all losers, and now we can be victorious. Who gets the glory and who gets the honor? The Lord Jesus Christ. When we win in the Christ-centered life, we direct attention to the ultimate winner, who is Jesus Christ. And so rewards and crowns direct attention to God the Father and to God the Son, not to the one receiving them. And I think this is also demonstrated in heaven when we see in Revelation 4:10 the elders casting their crowns at the feet of Jesus Christ. We're told the 24 elders will fall down before him. And this is after the Bema Seat. This is after the giving of crowns. Him who sits on the thrones and will worship at him who lives forever, ever, and will cast their crowns. Where did they get those crowns? At the Bema Seat. Will cast those crowns before the throne. Now, you take nothing into heaven except that which is immaterial and part of your soul. That's it. You take nothing into heaven. You know, you can't take it with you. So a friend of mine said, hearses do not have luggage racks. You can't take it with you. The only thing you will have in heaven is what the Lord gives you at the Bema Seat, and therefore the only thing you will have to give to the Lord is what He has given to you, and that is your crowns. And you are so impressed with the Lord, you are so enthralled with Him, amazed at Him, thankful to Him, that you'll take those crowns off and you'll cast them at His feet. But what if you have nothing to give? I don't know about you, but I want to be able to give something. I want to be able to cast something at the feet of my Savior. I don't want to sit there and try to find something in my pockets when I don't even have pockets. I want to be able to give Him something. And the only thing I can give Him is what He's given me. But I think this verse well shows that these 24 elders, which I think represent both Israel and the church, they understood that everything they received from the Lord. And it was really His. Now, rewards and crowns also serve as a motivator for the believer in time. I think we've seen this by the fact that James mentions it in the very first book of the New Testament. And Paul mentions it in the very last chapter of his last epistle. Knowing this is part of God's perfect plan for us, we would not want to do anything less than fulfill that perfect plan, of which crowns and rewards are a part. Again, 2 Timothy 4:7 and 8, Paul says, I have fought the good fight, I finished the course, I kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. Now, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, Paul writes, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that is that word bema, that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done. Now, most of your translations will read good or bad. Good or bad. And when people look at that, they say, aha, see, we're going to be rewarded for the good deeds that we do, and we're going to be punished for the sins. But the word bad, as it is translated in the New American Standard, is the Greek word phalos, phalos, F-A-U-L-O-S, and it should be translated worthless, worthless. And the Marshall literal reading of the of the Greek text, N27, does give that as a marginal note. It says worthless, and that should be the translated. So read it again, according to what has been done, whether good or worthless. Now relate that back to what Paul has said in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We'll be looking at that passage where he says you got two ways of building: gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and stubble. What's the worthless? Wood, hay, and stubble. What's the good? Gold, silver, and precious stones. So again, at the Bema, it is not a judgment of works in sin. It is a judgment of that which is done in God's power and by faith, or that which is useless, human good. Point number 5, rewards are not given for what is accomplished in the spiritual life. I remember I was a very young believer, and I had led somebody to Christ, and I was giving a testimony about how I had led somebody on the campus to Christ. And there was a person there, one of the leaders, who said, "Well, Dan, that's another jewel in your crown." And I remember even back then I heard that, and I said, "Well, that's not right." I said, because, gosh, I mean, think of poor Noah and Jonah. And I thought, here Noah, you know, preached all those years. He was so faithful, building the ark, you know. And he only led his whole family to the Lord, so he only has a few jewels in his crown. And then Jonah led probably a million people to the Lord in a matter of just a few days in Nineveh. And he was angry about it and upset about it and wanted God to kill them all. I said, does he have a million crowns in his, jewels in his crown? I said, that just doesn't seem right. And, of course, I found out very soon after that that it wasn't right. Rewards in eternity are given for the believer's utilization of grace by faith. In life, under adverse, often distracting circumstances, it is the believer who endures by grace and by faith who is rewarded. That is the believer who is rewarded. And that believer might have great works as far as numbers, as far as areas of influence. Maybe not. But it has they, by grace and faith, lived the Christian life, endured to the end, and been found faithful. The issue is, really, what have you done with what the Lord provided for you at your time in history? What have you done with what the Lord has provided for you, which is by His grace, at your time in history? That's the issue. Some people may be called upon to do great things. Some people may not. But it doesn't matter. Are you doing what God wants you to do? And it may involve a lot of numbers. It may not involve many. I remember hearing these two women who were missionaries in Japan, probably one of the most difficult mission fields in the world. Very difficult mission field. And they came back after years in Japan and had just a few souls to tell about who they led to Christ. There's other places. I could think of places in the world today where you could probably lead 100 people to the Lord between now and tomorrow night. So let's go. Okay. We just got a letter from Stuart Sichilongo in Zambia. He's actually in Kenya. And we sent our missionary on a mission trip. Kind of unusual, isn't it? There was a pastor's conference in Kenya. Pastor Francis wanted us to go, but we just couldn't at this time. So we said, oh, well, why don't we send Stuart? He's close. And so we got Stuart a ticket to go, and he went. We got an email from him. He said in a three-day period, he spoke to over 1,000 people. In a three-day period, he spoke to over 1,000 people. Pretty amazing. But there's places like that, you know, where there is a lot of souls to lead to the Lord. Other places, there may only be a few. So the issue isn't numbers. The issue is, what are you doing with what the Lord has given to you by His grace at your time in history? Point number 6, I want you to turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6. Turn to Matthew chapter 6 with me.
Let's see what the Lord says about rewards. Matthew chapter 6, verse 1. It begins with the word beware. In other words, there is a danger that is inherent, and that which he is about to explain. So in this situation, there is a danger, so we have to beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. If you do that, otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. And then he gives some examples. When therefore you give alms, so in giving, do not sound a trumpet before you. Now you might think, well, I've never heard of anybody doing that. Well, back in Israel, the Pharisees used to carry a little trumpet with them. And whenever they wanted people to stop what they were doing so they could pray, or they wanted attention drawn to them, they would toot their own horn. And so they would blow this little trumpet. So if they were going up to the horn, almost like a cornucopia that was in the temple, and it was made of brass, and they would take these heavy temple coins. And it's interesting that they actually minted a special coin to be given at the temple, and it was heavy, so they could take these coins and they could throw them in there and make lots of noise. Lots of noise. You know, we have paper money, and so when we have an offering, we don't want noise. I remember old Reverend Ike. Anybody ever remember Reverend Ike over in California years and years ago? He's with the Lord now. He's with the Lord. But do you ever remember Reverend Ike? He used to say, don't give me change. I don't want to hear any change in those offering plates. He actually had big plates with metal bottoms. He wouldn't put any padding in. He said, I don't want to hear change. Change makes me nervous. But they didn't have paper money back then, so they'd throw it in, and before they would do it, they would toot their own horn. And so they would give their gifts, you know, and have everybody notice, oh, look, you know, a Pharisee so-and-so is giving lots of money into the offering. Hear it. And he's tooted his own horn. So don't toot your own horn. As the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be honored by men. Truly, I say to you, they have the reward in full. He says, but when you give alms, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. And that, of course, is an idiom for doing it secretly. For doing it quietly, privately. That your alms may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will repay you. Take heed that you not give your alms before men to be seen of thee, otherwise you have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. Now notice, nothing is said about the amount. It doesn't say if you give a lot, God's really going to reward you. If you pay your tithe, God's really going to reward you. You're going to get a lot of crowns. And if you don't, well, you're going to suffer loss. So it doesn't say anything about the amount. It's all in the attitude. And simply put, in a very simple way, we would say, you have a choice. Be rewarded by men or be rewarded by God. That's the choice. Very simple choice. In Romans, Paul, later on, taught this doctrinally. And Romans chapter 4, verses 4 through 5, now to the one who works, his wage is not reckoned as a favor or as grace. Why? Because you can't work for grace. But it comes as what is due. But to the one who does not work, I love this, who does not work but believes, what is that? That's faith. And him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned to him as righteousness. And so, if you go out and work, I'm going to work for crowns, I'm going to work for rewards, boy, I'm going to get it all. That's the same type of works that will get you no place in the Christian life. Works do not work. Works do not work. It is only by grace and by faith. And then from faith, God will lead you to a life of faith, which will include work, God's work, evangelism, obedience, growth, participation in a local church. It's a life of faith, because God, the Holy Spirit, is leading you in all the good things that God has for you. And so, the one who works his wage, he's going to get what is due. In Romans chapter 3, 4, Paul also talks about getting what is due. And for the one who works, judgment is due, because there is no grace. So, the reward in the crown is really secondary to fulfilling God's plan as per what God has given to you, both by way of your personal sense of destiny and your spiritual identity. And all the grace that God has, that all comes to you by grace. You use it, you live it, you endure, as James has been talking about in James chapter 1, and then you will have what God has in store for you. Now, one other passage on crowns and rewards. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 through 5. Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who is enlisting him as a soldier. And also, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. And so, if we look at ourselves as a soldier, we don't get entangled with the affairs of life, everyday life, because we want to please the one who has enlisted us. And who has enlisted us? The Lord Jesus Christ. And if we look at it in terms of the athlete, we want to win the prize, and so we compete according to the rules, and the rule is the rule of grace and faith. Now, remember the principle. All rewards and crowns and time and eternity are provided by Jesus Christ for you in eternity past. Furthermore, the provision for receiving the crown was also made by the Lord. In other words, not only did he set aside from eternity past the crowns and the rewards he wants you to have in time as well as in heaven, but he also said, I am going to provide for you the means by which you can have those, both the method, the means of achieving them, of having them. And so he has provided the system for us. And so he has really done everything for us. Now, when we look, when we look at the idea of rewards, blessings in time, as well as there are rewards in eternity. I want you to look at these, first of all, in time, and just share with you a few verses. First of all, James chapter 4, verse 6. But he gives greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. There is greater grace blessings that God wants you to have. How do you have those? By receiving more grace. How do you receive more grace? Well, going out and working for it. That doesn't make sense, does it? How can you work for something which you can't work for? How can you work for something which is given without merit, without being due to you, without your effort? You are undeserving of it. It is grace. That's the very nature of it. And yet, I've actually heard people say, well, we got to work hard to receive the grace of God. It's like something's wrong in that statement. That doesn't work. And works don't work. And you can't work for it. So, if you are to have greater grace, because God opposes the proud, what is the proud? God gives grace to the humble. Part of the humility package is faith. I'm trusting God. I'm not asserting myself in what I think God should do with me, what I think others should do with me, but in humility, I'm going to trust God for my life. I'm going to trust God for my tomorrows. I'm going to trust God for my relationships. I am going to trust God. And by that, God will have even greater grace for you. In Hebrews, we also see an illustration given to us from nature. For the ground drinks the rain, which often falls upon us and brings forth vegetation useful for those for whose sake it is also tilled, receiving a blessing from the ground. Now, does the ground get rain because the ground deserves it? I don't think so. Talk to anybody who lived through the Dust Bowl here in Oklahoma, and people have to be pretty old to have done that, but there's still a few people around. We still have, by the way, one veteran of World War I still alive. Remember a few years ago on Veterans Day, I shared with you, we had about, a dozen? And then last time, it was down to three. Well, two of them had died. There was one left. One left. But you talk to somebody that lived through the Dust Bowl, and they'll tell you that, well, yeah, Oklahoma deserved rain, but they didn't get it. And how about people over in Missouri and Arkansas this past week? They got too much rain, didn't they? And they say, well, the ground didn't deserve it, didn't get what... It doesn't rain because of what the ground needs or doesn't need. You know, the rains come. And yet, when it comes, it brings forth vegetation that is profitable or useful for those for whose sake it is tilled, and they receive a blessing from God. The rain comes from God, the ground produces, and as a result, there is that divine provision God blesses. So God blesses because of His provision, because of what He does. Now, in Hebrews 6:14, we also have God saying to Abraham, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply you. Again, God wanted to bless Abraham. God wanted to bless His people. The principle, as a mature believer, God can and will bless Abraham and bless mature believers, because they have the capacity that those rewards, those blessings, will not be a distraction. Remember Isaiah chapter 30, verse 18. Therefore the Lord longs to be gracious to you, and therefore He waits on high to have compassion on you. For the Lord is a God of justice. How blessed are those who long for Him. This has often been expanded, very simply, to say God is tapping His foot, waiting to pour blessings out upon you. If you want to memorize it that way, you can. That's the way I memorized it. I was someplace one time, and I said, well, you know what it says in Isaiah 30:18, I did the expanded. And they said, that's not what it says. And I said, oh, well, it actually is what it's saying. God is just tapping His foot, waiting to pour blessings out upon us. What's the problem? Us. And what is the problem with us? We don't have the capacity to enjoy the blessings that God has for us. We don't have the maturity. How many of you think that you would not be distracted by $1 million? Let's say if you went home and you found out that you really did win the Irish lottery. I know you've probably gotten those emails. Or that your uncle in Nigeria really did leave you $1 million. And you have the check. Watch those checks. We can show you some of those checks we've gotten here at the church. But watch those checks. But anyway, let's say it's for real. How many of you can honestly say that would not be a distraction to your spiritual life? How many of you would say that, you know, well, if I got that, I know I'd trust God even more? I don't know. I know all of you are saying, well, try me. Let's give it a try. But we know, I can count over the years that I've been in the ministry, ever since early 1970s now, I've seen people distracted by wealth, distracted by riches. And that can happen. That can happen. Now, why does God not give us all the blessings that He has for us all at once? Why don't we just get saved and then the next day, just all the blessings come crashing down upon us? Well, we've already seen some of that in James chapter 1. Remember, it's the trials of your faith that build endurance. And the testing of faith, builds endurance. So God wants us to be strong. God wants us to grow.
But also the other factor of that is just plain capacity. Just plain capacity. We're really not ready. We're not ready for what God has for us. Hopefully tomorrow we'll be ready. The next day we'll be ready. And if we continue to grow and live by faith and endure, then we will have everything that God has for us, not only in time, but also throughout all eternity. Now, there's also second thing we need to talk about, are rewards in eternity. Eternal rewards begin with salvation and really go on from there. At salvation, God has reserved for us a place in heaven. So there right now, there is a place reserved for you in heaven. God's holding your spot. Holding your spot. Those blessings really go on from there as you use what the Lord has provided for you. He takes those blessings in time and really parlays those into blessings in eternity, crowns and rewards. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, we read, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you were called for this very purpose, that you might inherit a blessing. When is the inheritance? It's in eternity. It's in eternity. The idea of an inheritance, one of the particular words that one of the teachers, one of the men at the pastor's conference dealt with, was that word inheritance. And showed how it's always looking to that which is in the future in heaven. And so, even Peter talked about that we might receive an inheritance. John 14:2, Jesus said, in my Father's house there are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would not have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. And so the Lord is preparing a place for you right now. He's preparing a place. And that is part of your reward in eternity. In Matthew chapter 5:12, rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And so the Lord in Matthew 5:12 is saying, you may be persecuted as a believer. You may be poorly treated as a believer. You may be the object of discrimination as a Christian, of injustice. But remember, nothing's happening to you that isn't happening, that hasn't happened to the prophets that went before you. And remember that your reward in heaven is great. And then in Revelation 22, verse 12, behold, I am coming quickly. My reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done. Now, in Revelation 2 and 3, we have the seven letters to the seven churches. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 2. The outline of Revelation is what was, what is, and what will be. And what was is found in chapter 1 with Jesus meeting with John on the Isle of Patmos. What is found in chapters 2 and 3. These are the seven letters to seven churches that are found in Asia Minor. These are seven actual churches, but the message to these churches is arranged in such a way as it does describe for us the ups and downs, so to speak, of the church age. And so you can get an outline of church history from these seven letters. But I do not want that to anybody to think that these are fictitious churches. They're seven actual churches. Randy, you've been to the site of six of them. My friend Herman says he's been to all seven. He says he found the seventh one. I know. I have to get you two together and talk about that one of these days. So, but they're actual churches, and these are letters that
the Lord writes to them. Now, these are dictated by the Lord to John, and John wrote them down word for word. Now, that's not the normal process or method of inspiration. Normally, the Holy Spirit inspired faithful men who recorded the Word of God using their own vocabulary, their own personality, but it was all inspired. This is a little bit different. This is dictation, word for word. We have some of that at times in the Old Testament where it says, and the Lord said to Jeremiah, write. And he writes exactly what the Lord says. And so that's what we have here also. So it's a little bit rare, but it does give us the actual words of Jesus Christ to the churches. Now, if you think about, and again, I like chronology. I like seeing things put in their correct order. And if you think about it, the Lord gave the first message to the church, which is found in what chapters of the Gospel of John? 13 through 17, the farewell discourse and the Lord's Prayer. That really is Jesus Christ laying the foundation for the church age. There's nothing that Paul later wrote about that you don't find at least the foundation of it there in that message that the Lord gave to his disciples. Now, they weren't listening then. A lot of it went right over their heads, but it is recorded for us by John, and we have the mention of the Holy Spirit, the new commandment, the love. The Holy Spirit is mentioned over and over again. No idea about a persecution, spiritual growth. Everything we have is mentioned right there. So the Lord gave the first message to the church. And here, in Revelation 2 and 3, the Lord gave the last messages to the church. And so when we talk about Jesus being the Alpha and the Omega, He is the Alpha and the Omega even in His teaching to the church age. Now, these seven letters, which again come at the end of the first century, John is writing probably sometime 93, 95 A.D. The book of Revelation was not written in 63 A.D. It was written much later. The Preterists try to say that it was written earlier, that it describes the fall of Jerusalem. Some of these churches weren't even churches back in 65 A.D. They didn't become churches, and they certainly didn't fall into this type of problems in 65 A.D., which was a time when Paul just finished visiting some of these places. But it was written much later, about 30 years later, and it describes these churches. And in every one of these churches, except for one, there is a promise given of a reward that is in heaven. There's a promise given of a reward that is in heaven. Now, considerable language of accommodation is used in expressing these rewards in eternity because of our limited ability to understand what God has in store for us. You know, it's always interesting to hear somebody describe heaven. Some people say, well, it's the most beautiful 18 holes of golf you've ever seen. You know, for me, that's fine. Is there someplace to fish on that 18 holes? You know, how about a ski slope someplace? Can I go water skiing on it? You know, is there that type of water hazard? You know, but, you know, people describe it in different ways. And, you know, there's just, and we have to, because heaven and what God has for us in heaven is just way beyond our pay scale. It's way beyond our capacity to imagine it. We just don't have the mental ability to be able to imagine it. So you have language of accommodation that is used. And so these things do relate to things that we understand here on earth. And so what we're going to do on Sunday morning is we're going to look at these seven letters. I want you to bring your Bibles. If you want to do something between now and then, read Revelation chapters 2 and 3, these seven letters to the seven churches, and see if you can pick out the eight rewards that are mentioned in these seven letters that can be yours, that can be yours. And so we'll begin it at that point on Sunday morning, 9:30. Let's pray and we can be dismissed. Our Father in God, we thank you for the time we've been able to spend together this evening as we have fellowshipped in your word. We would ask now that you would dismiss us by your grace. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.